Okay, well, let's pray, and we'll give Paul plenty of time to teach. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace every day. We thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for the love that you build in us for each other. And Lord, we we are grateful for all the circumstances in our life, Lord, all the easy things and the hard things, Lord, because we know you have a purpose and a plan, and we rejoice in that. Lord, we thank you for this class and the way that you've worked among us for so many years. And Lord, we pray for Paul, and we're so thankful for him. And Lord, I was just so encouraged last week by his lesson. And we pray that you teach through him again this week. And we pray that we'd have been encouraged to love you with our whole heart and soul and mind, and love others the way that you love us. Jesus, in your name. Amen.
It's good to see everybody today. I hope if you have your Bibles, you'll be ready to turn them to Job chapter 1 and 2. What we're going to do is we have done the last couple of weeks, start with the New Testament passage that may well be reflecting on the kind of thing we're studying. That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians is really a book all about what the theme of Job ends up being, which is a reconciliation, trials and tests for reconciliation. But there's a whole lot of the Apostle Paul that ends up being reconciliation resulting out of trials and tests, problems and issues, as we'll be seeing in these next couple of weeks. Been studying the last 2 weeks, and these have been working very hard on me, I'm afraid, which is Job and reconciliation. And the first week, we noted that in life, in Job's life, and using really as kind of grid to learn from another suffering believer who saw things all the way through, that is the Apostle James. Count it all joy when you suffer these different tests. Those are the ones God brings. When God brings things into your life, it's a test to show you what you need to know for life. One of the things you need to know is that your faith is genuine. Other people need to see that too. And, you know, I know in this generation of a class, whole lot of you are giving care to the generation you're in, the generation above you, and the generation below you. And you would complain more, except you know your parents did the same and you see other people doing it. So the question isn't if we're going to do this. The question is how we're going to do this and what we're going to learn from it. And quite frankly, what we hope the next generation catches from it. So in all these things, we're learning, though, that this is about reconciling other people to God and keeping them in God and reconciling us to God and ultimately humans to one another and humans to creation, as we'll see next week. But reconciliation is a result now of trials and tests. Those are God's purposes. So the trials and tests, and then there are processes of trials and tests, another word that James used. I don't like temporary tests and trials. I'd rather skip that whole experience, though, despite what I've been teaching you. There's part of me that wish that it could happen some other way, this maturity thing. It's the process, really, isn't it? It's when it goes on a while and you realize you're in it now. And this is part of it, and you're going to go through it and so forth, so that you know that you're in a season of this. But as always, in God's purposes, to test, to show you what you need to know, to show other people what they need to know about God, and to provide reconciliation. So we looked at that, and we also saw in Job 1 and 2, borrowing from the Georgia novelist Flannery O'Connor, that's an interesting story. It's a good story when Satan becomes an unwilling participant in grace. And he's always an unwilling participant in grace, but whether he likes it or not, the God who can make all things work together for good. The God who, as Joseph said, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save life. Even Satan becomes this unwilling instrument of grace, but never willing to be reconciled, never. So those who do his work would drive people from God, as we're going to see this week. So we want to avoid helping Satan do his work, if we put it that way. Last week we talked about Job in his own thought and how the hurting person, we need to be very careful when we are that hurting person. We need to be careful to lament, to tell God what is wrong, to lay out, if we wish, suggested courses of action for the Lord. Sometimes that helps us track with what he's doing, sometimes not. But it always tells him what's on our mind anyway, which he already knows, so we might as well get in line with him. But to end with a statement of trust. And we noted throughout Job, he just barely pulls it out, doesn't he? Three times we noticed. Where he basically says, if God kills me, I'll still believe in him. I believe I have a witness in heaven, and I believe that witness will be true when I'm raised from the dead. That's very basic faith, very baseline, very bottom basement. It's a building, those are building blocks. But he believed. In other words, if we put it in personal terms, which the book of Job urges us to do, I can't see it right now. I'm not sure what's wrong, but I believe my friend God will come clear in the end. And isn't that the kind of friend you want? If you're accused, if things look like you've done wrong when you haven't, isn't that the friend you want? Who says, I don't know what's going on. I can't quite explain it, but I do believe my friend will come clean. Now, Job has some friends like that at the end of the book. Not so many at the start and in the middle of the book. But let's look and see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what the apostle Paul says, how important the role of comfort is, because last week Job, his danger was letting his lament turn to mistrust. That was danger to avoid. That's danger we talk about. This week, it's really about the friends, as we are caregivers, as we do love one another, and with a focus on with other Christians. Our goal is to make sure that our comforting does not devolve into confrontation, conflict, correction, because that's what happens. For when it does, rather than reconciling people to God, we are driving a wedge between them and God. So it's a helpful thing to learn. Now Paul, 2 Corinthians is a great book because, as in Job, as it's going to turn out, Paul not only needs comfort because the Corinthians are rebelling against him and doing all sorts of things against Paul, he's going to need comfort himself, but eventually he's going to need to reconcile this church to God. And though they have mistreated him, he's willing to do it. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you're tracking that so far, thoroughly and all that. God comforts us so that we can comfort others with the same sort of comfort we receive from him. In other words, you are mediators and conduits of God's comfort. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. And it's a great book to continue to read, because chapters 4 and 5, Paul talks about all the troubles that he has faced.
and that his suffering, rather than proving he doesn't know God, proves that he is like Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget, Jesus endured things all through his life, not just on the cross. And so he knows what it's like to be tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let's go to Job with this idea, and we're going to define comfort here a bit. Here's the plan. Paul says clear through. The idea is the God of all mercy and comfort. He's using Old Testament terminology there, who's comforted us. We want to be able to comfort other people. And surely this is true of us if we're Christians, because we know we've passed from death unto life if we love the brothers and sisters in Christ. If we don't love them, you need Jesus. You need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ and have him fill your life. So we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brothers and sisters. And I think Job's friends in chapter 2, verse 11, they certainly don't start off badly, do they? Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil or harm, might be a proper translation, though it was all bad and it was against Job, that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite. And if you have a good study Bible, it'll give you a map of that. You'll see that they came from a variety of places. They must have known him through his business interests or his travels or something like that. But it wasn't like they were around the corner. They made an effort to get there. I want to build them up as best I can because I think they're good men gone wrong, not bad guys coming to rub it in. These are not Job's enemies. So the key for us is to be the kind of friends that operate as we should and to learn from these people's mistakes, but they make an appointment together to come and show him what? Sympathy, which is a word here that means being with him, to mediate for him. In other words, it's kind of like they want to bring their strength to his weakness. They want to bring the help that they can into his life. Some of that is simply by being with him. But some of the rest of it we'll see is concrete. Like we pray today, bringing food to people is not nothing. It is something that we can do to reflect God's character. The God who has given us the food that we eat would use us to minister to others. Not because they may not have the money or whatever else, but because we are trying to reflect and mediate and show God to them. The same God who gave us this food we now share with you. It's that kind of thing. They want to mediate and then to comfort Job. There that word is again. Now it's an interesting word in the Old Testament. And it occurs in a variety of situations. It's a word that where God takes comfort in Genesis 6. He looks at the world, this is before the Noah flood, and he takes comfort. So this is a word that's used of God, and it's a word that's used of people. What it is a state of contentment. It's a state of satisfaction. In those times when we are having to turn from a current course of action. Now, everybody here knows what that's like. Having to turn from a current course of action is very positive if it's a good thing. Not so much if it's difficult. Sometimes, even if it's a good thing, we may not welcome change. So, well, of course we do. Yes, we welcome the result. It's a process we don't like. You know, glory, glory, we have sold our home. Now we get to move. That used to excite me to no end. Now only selling the house does. So, or great new job, or going back to work after 10 years, raising kids or whatever. It's a state of contentment when turning from a current course of action and taking up a new one. See, that's Genesis 6. God has a state of contentment in the fact that he must judge the world as he does. but he's satisfied with his new course of action. And when it is a human being, we are satisfied with God's reasons and resources. So when we're in a situation, what is contentment? What is comfort? It's a state of contentment in which we are satisfied with the resources and the reasons that God gives us in our change from a current course of action to a new one. And that's putting together, I'd say, several texts from the Old Testament with a word that is complex, but means that. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way: I've learned in all situations to be content. And then he starts naming them. These were all new courses of action. These all required him to take the reasons and the resources. And by that, I mean whatever he has learned about Jesus Christ, about the scriptures, and the people who help him or don't help him. He's satisfied with the resources God gives. He's thanking the Philippians for sending him money. He says to them, I'm glad to have the money. I thank you for sending it. It shows your care for me. I also want you to know if you can't send me money at some point, I'm content. I've learned how to do that too. And so it's this bubble where when you see a person who's comforted in God and you wonder how they're doing it, in effect, that's what the Bible teaches that they've got. Now, it does help if you have a generally positive personality and so forth. I'm not against that. But for those of us who don't have that, we don't resent you having that. We don't doubt that. We don't gainsay it. We're appreciative for you. Because there are times where you're so positive that you don't know what's going on. And those of us who are expecting the bad things, we're better capable of handling it. That's okay. The point comes to this. Are you satisfied? Have you come to that place where you say God's resources, God's reasons are enough? Now, that's what they're there to do. That's their job, to be with him and mediate for God. And also then, of course, to bring this state of being into this man's life whose life has been turned upside down. So, verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. Tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven. These are all mourning rituals. Every culture has them. Said, well, that's really weird. Go to a funeral home sometime. That isn't weird. I don't know what is. I mean, we've got our own cultural stuff, right? Well, this was there. This was to show great grief and sorrow. Now, that too is to their credit. They're not happy at what they see. They can understand their friends hurting, and they with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw his suffering was great. That too. They do wait for Job to say something. All these are positives. Now, we're going to come back to these three rounds of speeches, and I'll summarize them at that point. But go to chapter 32 now, because 32, 1 to 5, gives us a report that the author gives us, introducing another character about the series of three speeches. Job speaks, then a friend speaks, Job speaks, then a friend, goes through that. Three friends all speak three times except for Zophar, who falls silent. He never had, in my view, he didn't have a lot to say in the first place, but in the end, he gives up, and then they all do. 32:1. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And by that he means, God's going to eventually say to Job, will you try to malign me so you can be seen to be right? And everybody who's ever played foul in an argument knows exactly what that means. Or try to defend yourself in a wrong way. Will you malign me so that you can seem to be in the right? Verse 3, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak because they were older than he. And then he goes on to answer. So now I want you to continue on with this, because I want you to see this result. Turn to chapter 42. Because we need to be asking ourselves now, How do we fill in the blanks from these results? So we got the results of speeches in 32. Now in 42:7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is established or firm or right as my servant Job has. That's interesting, isn't it? So whatever the friends do is not even as good as what Job's done. Right? Now, look at verse 11 of that same chapter. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and these reflect, these could be cousins and whatever. These are male and female relatives, and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him. Same two words. For all the harm or the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. So I want you to notice what those friends do. They show him sympathy. They comfort him for what's happened. And they gave him money. And they ate with him. Now, in the end, those friends do, as I said before, the work of God. God the provider. God who gives us what we need. So they're contributing to them in his need because his business has been wiped out. And his family's been around, has been knocked out. That's why all the relatives, male and female, come to him. So it's a big show of family support in a family loss. And they commiserate with him. They speak with him comforting talk. And they brought him food, as we said. So sometimes when you teach the Bible, you want to make sure when people are doing things right, they know it so they can keep doing that. If you are coming to people who are hurting, if you are showing them this kind of help and comfort, and if you are providing for them in their need, even if they have, you know, they could rebuild, they got insurance, all that kind of stuff, you are showing your solidarity with them and God. Don't stop doing that. Don't stop doing that. Well, now, that's the positive. What might we avoid? We go back to chapter 3. Going to look at a few of these speeches. We're going to see that Job's friend's speeches, they start with persuasion, an explanation, an admonition. It moves in into disputation and accusation with this hurting man. Recall in chapter 3 that Job gives that lament without any statement of trust. And then Eliphaz answers. Verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. And now stick to those truths, for they are what is right and good. That isn't what he does. He said, I thought he had a different translation. No. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. So the opening comment of the friends is really to warn Job against the sin of hypocrisy. That's the opening. Now, you're going to find over and over again that the friends aren't wrong in every situation by what they say. They're not spouting heresy. Hypocrisy is a great thing to avoid, right? That's, you know, we hope we're not teaching our kids to be hypocrites because we think that's a great character trait. It's just not appropriate here. And over again, Job, you're going to see the danger of misplaced theology, the danger of misplaced, what we might even call greeting card sentiments. So he opens up, and instead of saying, brother, you've been on the right path before, stick with the right path now. Let me comfort you in that. Let me affirm you in that. You didn't offer there was no statement of trust in your lament, but we know you trust God. You've been there before. We've seen you do it. Just stick with that. But he doesn't. Because in verse 8, and this really speaks for all the friends, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now that's true enough, isn't it? That's true enough that people do, when they sow trouble, often reap the same. Sometimes you do suffer for your sins. Sometimes you suffer even for your mistakes. Sometimes you suffer, well, you can't figure out how. But you know, that sometimes we are sowing the results of the stupidity we're reaping the results of the stupidity we sow for the sin. Now, the problem here is they think this is always the case in every situation in life. That's what they're arguing. Just in case you don't get the point, chapter 8 is the first speech of Bildad. He hears Job say some pretty tough things about God. Chapter 7, verse 18, God tests you every moment. That too is not true. Says God's just hanging out watching for you to make a mistake. Verse 20, if I sin, what do I do to you, you old watcher of mankind? So Job's mad. He's good and mad. And some of the greatest put downs in all of literature, much less the Bible. Yeah. Leave it to me to, you know, think about, I wonder how big a book you could write on put downs in the Bible. Oh, you're the people. Wisdom will die with you. That's one of Job's. Bildad, verse 2, how long will you say such things, the words of your mouth be a great wind? Pretty good put down. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Now, that's not a very subtle point, is it? Even though we know better than all these other things, that great wind that blew the house down on them must have been because of their sin. Now, there's a flip side of that. There are those who think if you pray hard enough and you believe hard enough, nothing will ever happen to you. That's terrible. So who's to blame? Well, whoever didn't pray for them, whoever didn't have enough faith. It's a flip side of the same belief, which is you always reap what you sow. Everybody who has it coming gets it in this life. And by chapter 21, Job said, you guys know that isn't true. We have seen the wicked be born, live, and die happy. This idea that they're out there somehow suffering, that their guts are being torn out from within, does not seem to be true as you watch them. Perhaps God could see it somewhere deep in the bowels of their soul. But they were wicked. Job says in chapter 21, they were greedy. They were oppressive. Their kids all lived to see their grandkids, and all was happy. So don't tell me, he says, that everybody always gets what's coming to them in life, because remember, and they probably we've all got a list like that if we're not careful. Again, you nice people, don't ever start making that list just because some of us have one. Don't do that. And the friends eventually do what is a pretty good advice when someone has sinned and brought something on them. They say, now, Job, think hard, man. You must have done something to cause this. Repent, repent, repent. That is not bad advice if you actually are suffering because of your sin and you know it today. Because there are a lot of people who read Job and say, see, there's nothing but innocent suffering in this world. That too is not true. I can attest that I've suffered for my sins. My parents taught me that early. You are now suffering for your sins. they did not want that point to be lost on me. They were not as good at teaching me that I was suffering for my brother's sins. They didn't have time for all that with six kids and whatnot. They have time to teach every lesson. But you get on a sports team, you go to a class, you do whatever. You learn this, don't you? So in the end, the friends run into the problem that they can't find in Job's life or get him to admit what it is that caused him to lose his business by these invaders, to lose his children, and to lose his health. Now, we need a solid theology when we are trying to comfort other people. Compassion is a wonder, is a gift of God. He is compassionate and merciful. But then there's this other part. He won't clear the guilty. It is true that sometimes you will have to be a person who's coming to someone in which the comfort will be to help them confess and get rid of sin. I think I can use this illustration without embarrassing family. I didn't ask anybody, but the principal character is deceased, as his wife. I don't know how many of you knew Devan Ard. I mean, man, I love Devan. I miss Alice too. Just wonderful people. And when I think of Devan Ard, I think of a strong guy. I mean, you know, he easily can make decisions, decisive ones. I think if he would laugh, he'd say, well, you could make a decision. He was wrong. Catch. Yep. I can make it. Go right on. When he had his part of his leg amputated, Heather and I went to see him in the hospital and said, was that a hard decision to make? He said, nope. They said I'd die if I didn't do it. So I did it. And yet he told me, that the time he spent on the elder board, the worst 3 years of his life, the ones that he never want to do again was when he was on the disciplinary side of things. And so, yeah, it can be hard duty. That may be what you're called. So don't get this idea that because you're compassionate, all you're ever going to do is pat heads and say they're there. But here is the people who aren't compassionate to Job. They need to come in with a theology of compassion that says, we will think the best of this brother until proven otherwise. We will not prejudge the situation. Second thing that happens, I think, is in this, what's gone wrong with their theology? They present God as a two-dimensional person, almost like a foreign king, almost like a despot. Those that he has favor on, he takes care of. Those who tick him off or disloyal, he pounces on. And he's got spies everywhere to look out and find out who's who. It's kind of like watching anything on Henry VIII or reading anybody. Two-dimensional, almost like a thing. See, I'm one of those who doesn't trust Siri. What is she really up to? Or that lady in my GPS. I can only trust her so far. Because I continue to personify them instead of remember they're a thing. God is a person. Here's their basic argument. So first of all, remember God's a person who is involved in maturing people who will use tests to mature them. And that our job is to help one another pass those tests, have what they need to be comforted and contented and have the resources they need in that test. The friends basically argue God does all things. So if he does it, it's right. It's very interesting. Reminded me of the days of President Nixon. When he was asked, are you saying the president's above the law? He said, no, I'm saying if the president does it, it's not against the law. Now, that is an interesting, I mean, that's still getting argued in constitutional case of merit. So the friends are basically saying, even though God did something, it looks for the world, and it is wrong, really. If we did it, it'd be dead wrong. It's all right. He's God. He can do that. So that's what Job said. No, wait a minute. So by having this two-dimensional side portrayal of God and not knowing what he's doing and not knowing his full character. They basically accuse God of doing sin, which is something in the end Job doesn't do. He says, God, I know I'm in the right. I know something's wrong here, but hope against hope, I believe in God. That will win out. He doesn't do that the best, but he does do that. The friends have no place for the God who uses tests and trials to bring us to maturity, to teach us to reconcile others. So they have no place for tests based on other people's sin. In other words, that like, now you have to remember, they're in the times of Abraham, so they don't have the whole Bible. They're not ignoring the whole Bible like I would if I didn't learn these things. You need to know, as Abel figured out early, you know, before he died at his brother's hands, you can suffer from sins of others. You can. The people have no, these friends have no place for frailty in a human condition. There's a way in which I want to say that even if Job had done things that caused these things to happen, it was no way to approach a hurting person. Remember the frailty of other people. Remember compassion. These friends have no place for suffering for others' sake. Now, they're going to learn, as we'll see next week, they're going to be glad Job learned it because he becomes the key to their reconciliation with God. We do suffer for other people's sake at their sins, but also for other people's sakes. The friends have no place for suffering for reconciliation's sake. They don't know because they don't have the Bible. We should know. God needed to comfort himself in Genesis 6. Why? Because he's weak? No. God's different than we are. He can feel the pain without it changing his direction. That's the difference. If I feel pain keenly enough, I may not do the right thing. Remember that in rehab, Tim. May not do the right thing. If it breaks my heart to discipline a child or to even gently make a grandchild do the right thing, will you do it? God will. He may feel the pain, but he'll do the right thing. See, that's the difference. Now, I rise to that standard sometimes. No getting around it. You wrote a lousy paper. You got to mark that. However, are we ready to see suffering for others' sake? God needed comfort. And also, when Jeremiah's friend Baruch in chapter 45 of Jeremiah was complaining about what was going on in his life, God says, I'm tearing down everything I've built. Do you seek great things for yourself? In other words, get a grip, man, and understand how I, God, feel about this. I'm not thrilled about this either. I'm doing the right thing. Are you seeking great things for yourself? I want you to know and share in the difficulties and the suffering. Now, of course, we believe Jesus is God. That's one of the great things about being a Christian. You believe that. God incarnate, God the Son. And he said, you are my friends, for you're the ones who've kept with me in my sufferings. So one of the things that they could have said to Job was, boy, you're showing us what God goes through, right? You're showing us what the Lord goes through. We appreciate that. You're doing a good job. Not sure how you're doing it. We believe in you. We trust you. How can we help you? Here's a piece of gold. Here's some food. We know this has been hard. We don't know how you've done it. It's been massively difficult. And there's also this one last thing. Somebody else is suffering. Pain won't rub off on you. Don't be afraid. There's no vaccination needed for that. It may not be easy to face, but go right in there. It's also all right for brothers and sisters to say to one another, I love you and I'm for you. I can't face it with you right now. Too raw. But I love you. Do what you can, even if you can't do everything. And so I see these friends and I see my own life and I see lives of other believers and all. And I can give you story after story of people who aren't very comforting when they come to you in the hospital. Even though they meant well when they came, meaning well and doing well can be united and need to be. Now, one last thing, since we're all going to learn to suffer like Jesus and to try to show people how he does. There may be some folks who come in here, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they mean well and they do horribly. And if I'm one of them, you have my apologies. And you find out, oh man, they came in here to encourage me and they left me lower than I was before. Forgive them. That's where we'll start next week. Forgive them. Go ahead. Because you would have the comfort of knowing you're being like Jesus Christ. I don't have a higher example to give you. But I'm not saying that'll be easy or automatic. Let us be the people who bring the comfort, who bring the people back to God, not the ones who draw that distance farther and make it harder. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us. We love you. Thank you for your kindnesses. Thank you for the tests that you bring into our lives. Thank you that you do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do that the rest of the day and help us to be better comforters. Help us to receive comfort. Help us to forgive in Christ's name. Amen.